going to be great.
Thanks. You guys can be seated. Can you hear me? You can hear me? Okay. Thanks, Tom, for the privilege of teaching the word this morning. We have a lot to be thankful for. We're going to be looking at the topic of eternal life this morning. Go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 90 is where we're going to start in a verse, just one verse, and then we're going to go to Genesis. Psalm 90. Verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's a God. There's a God, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. Wendy Hatchett did a teaching on God is eternal from several family camps back. And I will never forget this. She had us imagine a point, and from that point, there's an arrow going one direction and an arrow going the other direction. There's no beginning and no end to God. There's a God who has no beginning and no end. And this is the God who created everything that we see. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it became without form and void. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and began to restore the earth. He created light in the sky. He created land to divide the waters. He made plants that would fruit and have seeds. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he made animals to live on the land and in the sea and also to fly in the air. And it was good, he said. And he blessed all that he had made, and he said, be fruitful and multiply in the earth. In Genesis 1, verse 26 is where we're going to go next. Genesis 1, 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There's a word that comes up very frequently in verse 27, which is image, right? And in verse 26. God made man in his own image, and there is nothing else that God made that was made in his own image, according to Genesis 1. And it says he made this man, and we'll learn later it's this man and this woman, Adam and Eve. And a good question to ask is, what is the image of God? If you turn back in chapter 1 to verse 2, it tells us. I don't have to think of my own explanation. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God. What God created man, he created him in his own image, and that was Spirit. Spirit. Adam was a spiritual being, and he was different from all the other creatures that God made. All the other creatures had what's called soul life. If you want to look this up, there's a Hebrew word, nephesh, I think is how you say it. You can look at how that word usually is translated as creature. So God created all these creatures, these animals that had breath life. They could breathe, right? When somebody dies, they no longer breathe. There's a life that died. That's breath life. And all these animals, they had breath life. And they were also made, they had a body as well. But it doesn't ever say that they had spirit or that they were made after God's own image. Let's read a little bit more about this man. So verse 27 again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the first time everything was, he looked at what he had made and he said, this is very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We're going to look at a little bit more detail in chapter 2 as well. Let's go ahead and go to verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So here we know that there's something else that this man was made with. It says that God made his body out of the dust of the ground. And he also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living soul. That's, again, that Hebrew word nephesh, means he could breathe. So he had this body, he had soul life in him, and he also had the spiritual life in him that made him after the image of God. And isn't it interesting how God highlights that spirit life first? You know, that doesn't come up, the rest of it, the fact that he had a body and he could breathe, that doesn't come up until chapter 2. But what God emphasizes was that man was created in his image. And that was something, like I said, that's different from the rest of these animals. They had body, they could breathe, but they did not have spirit. Let's see, in Genesis 2, verse 19, it says this, as far as the animals are concerned. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So again, you know, it says the Lord formed every beast of the field out of the ground. So the beast of the field and Adam had something in common. They all, again, they had this body and the soul life. But the interesting thing here is what Genesis lays out. God had a relationship with this man. This man had a God, and he worked with this God. And it says here that Adam got to name all the animals. I think we already read that he was to... He had dominion over all that God had made, and he was to guard and to keep it. And God watched over him, and God provided for him. He saw he had a need, and he provided Eve for him. Go to, let's see, 2 verse 16. And I know we all know this section, but I'm going over it again in detail just so that we're clear on it, for perhaps some of us who haven't been through this before. In verse 16 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, speaking of Adam, so God also gave him a commandment, one commandment, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There's no wiggle room there. When God says, you're going to surely die if you do this. You're going to surely die if you do this. You can look and see the power of God's word in the beginning of Genesis. When he says something, it happens. And so Adam was given this one commandment, that he was not to, he could eat of any of the trees, but there was one tree he shouldn't, and if he did, he'd die. And which brings about a point that Adam and Eve were meant to live forever. If they wouldn't have eaten of this tree, that was the only way in which they would die. In Genesis 3, unfortunately, they ate of it, but we're going to read it. It says, now in verse 1, now the serpent speaking of the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Of course, a blunt-faced lie there. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The ironic thing is that the devil was tempting them. What the temptation the devil put in front of them was, if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like gods, which is the word Elohim, which is God. You're going to be like God. But that's ironic, because they were already made in the likeness of God in the first place. You know, everything God had to give them was good, and he called it very good when he was done. And what he had given them was of his own very likeness. They were made of spirit, just like God. And because they ate of the tree, the one thing that God highlights as being special about this man dies. Right then and there, immediately. And that results in an immediate separation from God. They got booted out of the garden. And you see from there on out in God's word how it's just devastated all of mankind. From there on, this man and this woman and their offspring were born spiritually dead and returning to the dust of the ground after X amount of years, when their soul life died as well. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I think every time I teach up here, which is not very often, I go to this verse every time. But it's good. It explains so much. It says, Wherefore, as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, his spirit life died, and eventually his soul life did too. And he could no longer live forever because of one small three-letter word, sin. John 1 John 3 declares that sin is lawlessness. It's an inherent quality that is opposed to God. And that's what we all inherit when we're born, is sin. Something that is inherently opposed to God. Let's see. So by Adam, that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Adam disobeyed a direct commandment of God, and because of that, sin reigned in his life, and he passed this down to his children, and that continues to be passed down through all generations and is still passed down today. So whenever anybody is born, you're born with body and soul life, but you're spiritually dead. And eventually, your, like I said earlier, your soul life is going to cease as well. And God declares in his word that the payment for sin is death. And so every man that's born owes one death. Pretty bleak. And it is sin and the resultant lack of spirit that keeps man away from this pure, holy, perfect, eternal God. And did God want this? No. He would have made that. If he wanted it to be like this, he would have made it like that in the first place. It was never God's desire to be separated from man. But God planned and has worked to change this. Go to 1 John 3. God stated in the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, that there was going to be a man, a redeemer, that would be born of a woman and would crush the head of the devil. First John 3, if I can get there myself. First John 3, verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Son of Man, the Savior Jesus Christ, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And I'd have to say that one of the biggest, if that God highlights, one of the biggest works the devil did was to destroy the man he created in his own image. That's really what the devil did. But the Savior Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil's works. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, verse 9 says, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What good news. And one thing that I want to make sure is abundantly clear here, it says that God's the one who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It's not in man to save himself. Mankind is weak. God compares mankind several places to the grass of the field. It comes up one day, dead the next. There's no strength in man to redeem himself. There's nothing in man to restore himself. A man who is body and soul and going to croak after a few years, there's nothing in himself, there's no power in himself to save himself. But there's God who loved and who had mercy and who had grace. And he sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, it says here, who abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which is the good news, right? So what we're going to be looking at today is good news. This is good news for mankind. Life, true life through the Savior, Jesus Christ, who came according to God's purpose. And just in case, if you want to look at this on your own, like I said, we're looking at eternal life. It also talks about it as everlasting life in the King James. And if you look it up in your concordance, it's all that same. It's one Greek word. It's translated either everlasting or eternal. And you can see all the occurrences, which we're not going to today. We're going to be looking at a few of them. But when I was looking at it myself, what I found was that there's two key things that kept coming up and up and up that God needed to handle in order to give man eternal life. And one was to cleanse people of their sin, and the other was to restore spirit life. So first thing that we're going to look at is how God cleansed mankind of sin. Go to John 3. John 3, verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Go to Numbers 21. In case you don't know what it means when it's talking about the serpent in the wilderness, turn in your Bibles to Numbers 21, but keep a finger there in John 3. Because I didn't know, so maybe you guys don't know either. But as I was looking at this, this is pretty cool. In Numbers 21, verse 5, it says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses." Never a good thing to do, by the way. "But they spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" There's so much to learn about in this section, but we're going to keep going. But basically, this group of people, the children of Israel, they were God's chosen people. And God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and he was bringing them into this land that he had promised. But he did it through the wilderness, which was desert. There's nothing. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, except what God provides. And he provided this bread from heaven called manna, which they loathed, apparently. And it's angel food. I don't know how you can loathe angel food that just appears for you. You don't have to even do anything with it. Anyway, and he also made water come out of rocks for these people. It's just amazing what he did for them. But anyway, I guess that's sin for you. That's what sin does. Verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses, as a faithful man that he was, he prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten anyone or any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So Moses made this pole, and on this pole was a serpent, and it was made out of brass. It was not a magic pole. Eventually, this pole was actually destroyed because they worshipped it, but it wasn't a magic pole. This was the deliverance God had set up. If you look at this pole, which I have provided for you, you're going to live. And what this serpent, fiery serpent that bit you, you're no longer going to die from. So let's go back to John 3. Because this is a comparison that this is describing between Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness and the Son of Man being lifted up. I'm not going to go to all the occurrences of lifted up, but if you look that up, especially in the Gospel of John, every place that it's talking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is being compared here is to, as the pole was raised up, even so must the Son of Man be raised up. Or be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ was lifted up. He was crucified. Which is the most humiliating, painful, and tortuous form of capital punishment during his time. But it was needful. It wasn't just something that we can look at and say, "Oh, poor Jesus." It was something where he bore the sin of the world on his shoulders. Keep your finger here and go to John 1. There was a reason why he was on that cross. John 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" the Lamb of God. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament that this is referring to, where they would put their sin on an animal, whether it was a lamb or a bull or goat. There was a sacrificial lamb that God provided for all of mankind, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore the sin of the world. That's why he was on that cross. Turn back to John 3. And we're going to read verse 15 one more time and then keep going here. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just like when somebody was bitten in the wilderness by a fiery serpent because of their sin, and they looked on that pole, they received healing, they received life, not death. Whatever sinful man goes to the cross of the Son of God receives forgiveness of his sin and eternal life, which is all of us. I'm not going to go to the different records that say that, but I think we've already read it in Romans 5, that sin has been passed to every human being, and death because of sin. So every one of us are a sinful man, and we all need to go to that cross. We need to accept the work of Jesus Christ, that he bore my sin on his shoulders. Because like I said before, every man owes one death. And he took mine. He took yours. And he was perfect. He was the Son of God. Let's keep our fingers here again. Sorry, I didn't. Let's read this out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. For he, speaking of God, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is God's plan, God's purpose, God's doing, because he wanted you. So he made his son, who knew no sin, carry mine, carry yours. And what an amazing truth. Even if nobody would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he still carried the sin of the world on his shoulders. That's already completed for every human being. All that we have to do is accept what God has done, and we receive eternal life. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the love of God. In verse 16 of John 3 says, it tells us why, a reason why God did this. It says, for God so loved the world. And that word "so" really just means in like manner, because we're still speaking about the comparison between Moses lifting up the serpent. So for God in like manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not die, but have everlasting life. God had Jesus Christ pay for the sin of the world when he was nailed to that cross, so that whosoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life. Whosoever means everybody. There is nothing that anybody can do that is so bad that the Son of God didn't pay for that for you. There's nobody who is outside of whosoever, right? That means everybody. So now eternal life is not available until a man or a woman is cleansed of their sin, and the only way for sin to be cleansed is to accept the sacrifice that the Son of God made for you. So let's go ahead and go to John 4. And what we're going to start looking at now is how God restored spirit life to us, to man. John 4, verse 10. And this is Jesus Christ talking to a lady at a well. It says, Jesus answered and said unto her, well, he asked her for some water. So this is his, they're having this conversation. And he says, answers and says unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You never know what you're going to get when you talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. In some of these gospel records, it's pretty cool. So there was this woman at a well, and Jesus Christ asked her for some water. And like I said, they started to have this conversation. And then he starts metaphorically speaking about spirit life. The spirit life, it compares it to a spring. It says, you're never going to thirst again, verse 13. Whoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. So this is going to be in us, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the well of water is really, it's talking about a spring. And if you've ever been somewhere where they actually have natural springs, does it ever stop? No, it's just constant. It keeps coming up and up and up, and there's no end to it. It's not like a well where you have to, you know, like a man-made well or like a man-made lake or something that man makes, where there's usually an end to it. A spring has no end, and it just keeps bubbling up and bubbling up, and that's what it's talking about here with spirit. It's never going to run out. You're never going to run dry. The spirit that's been made available through Jesus Christ, it says, constantly brings up more. There's no end, and it will spring up unto everlasting life. So this spirit is very intimately tied, again, to receiving eternal life. You have to have spirit. You have to have your sin cleansed. And you got to have spirit. So Jesus Christ has done the work. He's bore our sin on the cross. And God raised him from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, who has everlasting life. And he poured out the gift of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now, whosoever believes in him is cleansed of their sin and receives Holy Spirit, a token of the eternal life to come. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, and I know this is like kind of the bread and butter of Christianity, and perhaps we think about these. This should never get old. This should always be amazing. You know, this shouldn't never be something like, oh, yeah, eternal life. That's great. Moving on, like, what do you want for dinner? It should never, ever, ever be like that. And if it is for me, let's let our hearts get pricked by the word of God so that we can, again, stand in awe of our Father and the work that he has done. Because this is life. These words are life and they're truth. Go to Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. It says in verse 13, after that you believed on the work that Jesus Christ did, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That when something's sealed, it implies a possession, a security. It's like in the old days, although people do it every once in a while now still, like when the King of England would have a new decree and he'd put his stamp on something. They'd make a glob of wax and then he'd use his ring or something like that and seal it. It would be sealed. It would have his seal on it, which would indicate his possession. This is authentic, right? We are sealed with Holy Spirit, which shows that we are God's possession. And the Spirit, in verse 15 or 14, it says, is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest, or you can also understand that as it's a down payment of our inheritance. A down payment. So if you go to get a loan for, what do you want to get a loan for? A car. And you go to your local bank and you ask them for a loan, what are they going to want? A down payment. Because that down payment is a little chunk of the money that you owe them to show that you mean what you say, you're going to pay back the rest in full, right? God has given us a down payment of what's to come. It says, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have a down payment of the redemption to come, of the fullness of what Christ has accomplished. The Spirit that we received is God showing us that we're his and that he will give us the fullness of the life that he has to offer, the fullness of the Spirit life, the fullness of this everlasting life when Christ comes for those who have believed. And this is a sure thing. This is not something that's wishy-washy, that God just kind of, oh yeah, everlasting life. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. That's not our God. Go to Titus chapter 1. Like we've already seen, it's God who purposed this. It's God who planned this. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God can't lie, and he promised this. So it's going to happen. Go to John 10. What a great thing. He's not like men. He can't lie. John 10, verse 27. Jesus Christ speaking here says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man is going to pluck you out of Jesus Christ's hand. Oh, why? Check this out. Verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who is greater than God? Who is from everlasting to everlasting? Nobody. If you're in the Father's hand, you're in the Father's hand. And that word pluck is snatch. Nobody's going to snatch you out. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can't do to undo this. And there's nobody else, nothing else that will ever change this because you're in the Father's hand. How wonderful that when we believe on the work of Jesus Christ, God has cleansed us of all of our sin, given us spirit life, which is a down payment of the eternal life to come. And he has fulfilled his promise to bring mankind back to himself after the fall of Adam. So the question that remains for me when I was looking at this, okay, why did he do this? What was his motivation? What does my Father get out of this? Well, we already know from John 3 that he did it because he loved. He loved man. Go to Galatians chapter 4. We just have a few more places to go. I just realized I looked at the time and I don't have that much time left, so we're gonna get to the punchline here. There's two main points I want to make here. Galatians 4, and this is something else that we have. This is not a complete teaching course on Holy Spirit. If there was a day in God's Word on that, I suggest you go back and listen to that or get a copy of it if this is new, or talk to somebody else, look in your concordance and look this up. But this is an aspect of the Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit that we do have. And God makes a pretty big deal about it. In chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Adoption of sons is sonship. Whoa. This is not just to get man back to the point of Adam, where there's spirit life again, and there's holiness again. He wants sons. He made sons by the Spirit that we receive when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And man, just thinking about that, we just recently had a women's weekend with just our fellowship, and Nancy Luden taught on this, and just think about that. Let that soak in. Verse 6, "And because you are sons or children, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What God gets out of this is sons for eternity. He wants to be a father to his children for eternity. Go to John 17. The other aspect of what God gets out of this, number one, is just us. Think about that for a little bit. God wants you for all of eternity because he loves you. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life, that. That word "that" is very important here. It's a Greek word that means like in order that. God gave eternal life in order that we might know the true God and Jesus Christ, who he sent. God wants us to have a true knowledge, a full knowledge of himself and his Son. I was thinking of an example of this. Let's say you're landlocked in the middle of the United States, like in a place like Iowa, like where I'm from. It's all just cornfields and pigs. And you hear about an ocean, and you look it up online, and you see pictures, and you read what people say about it, and they talk about it. And you're like, yeah, I know about the ocean. I know it. I've seen pictures. I've read about it. But there's something completely different when you are at the ocean and you feel the sand in your toes, and you smell the sand, or you smell the sea breeze coming in, and you feel the sunshine, and you feel the waves lapping against you. You know the ocean. There's something that's completely different. God wants us to know him, to know him. He hasn't had that since Adam. There has not been a man that really knows God. Adam just walked and talked with God. That's what he did. He would do work and he would just walk and talk with God. How amazing to know that, to know him that intimately. And this is what God wants. He wants you to know him. He desires his children to know him. When sin entered the world in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were separated from God. From there on out, in God's word, you read about a few men who somewhat knew God, and eventually a group of people who kind of knew God. But for the most part, it was all hands off. And most of the time, there was an intermediary. There was an angel that would kind of do God's business between man and himself. But now God has provided a sacrifice to restore people permanently to him, and it goes beyond, again, what Adam had. God has made children of God. And this is what he's wanted ever since Adam sinned in the garden. He has wanted these people who were separated from him to be restored to a position where they would know their God and know him as their heavenly Father. There is a knowing God. What an amazing thing that that's what God wants. He just wants us to know him. And I know that there's a knowing God right now. We can receive, my eyes can be enlightened to my Father. My eyes can be enlightened to my Lord and what he's made me to be. And I'm thankful for that, and I pray for that for all of us every day. And God is faithful to answer that. But there's a knowing and an understanding that we're going to have when Christ comes back for us, that God desires so much. That's why he brought eternal life. We'll have a greater understanding when we get these new bodies, and I'm not confined by my stupid brain all the time. I can't even comprehend eternal life. Like, I can't, I'm sure you guys are like that too. I can't, what do you mean, God, with no ending and no beginning? I don't get that. I just don't. But, you know, with the gift of Holy Spirit I've been given, I've been made something new. I've been created something new, and I can understand God now to a certain extent. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And like I said, I am thankful for that. We have newness of life now that I can walk in, that I can prove that God is my Father every day. You want to know God is real? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get Holy Spirit, and then trust me, he's real. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away." I think I read that funny. Hold on. "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." It says in verse 9, we know in part. I have a partial knowledge right now. A partial knowledge. In verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know. Then shall I know, even as also I am known." That word for glass, it really means mirror. And in the old days, they would take a piece of metal and they'd shine it all up, and that would be your mirror. So it wouldn't be fantastic. It'd be like looking in a spoon. Something like that. So you can't, it's not a terrific reflection. And then also, the word here for darkly, it's like a riddle. It means riddle. And I'm going to read this out of the NLT version. It says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." Our Father, he knows us inside and out, and his desire is that we know him inside and out. We don't have a full understanding of God at this time, and what we do have, I'm thankful for, and we can stand on God's word. And we don't have a full understanding of our Lord either. We don't have a full understanding of who we are. But that's what God wants. That's what the eternal God, the Creator, our Father wants. He wants us to know him fully. And that's the purpose behind all of this. That's the purpose behind eternal life. How amazing that, you know, it's because he loved. He wanted children. And he wants children to know him. So we've seen how God desired mankind to be saved, to be cleansed from our sin, to be given spirit, to the end that we could have eternal life. And that life allows us to have a relationship with God, to be called his children, to the end that for all eternity we will be able to know God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And I want to close in John 3 again. Verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Thank you, God.
We're going to close with a couple of choruses. You probably don't even need the lyrics to them, but if you do, it's number, I don't know, number 116 and 133. 116 is "For God so loved the world." 133 is "Thank you, Lord." So, "For God
so loved the world, he gave his only Son, to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday he's coming back. What glory that will be! Wonderful his love to me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
From that hymn of Con, "I believe
your word, and I thank you, God, for the gift of your Spirit free. Father, I believe, a new life I receive, and it's mine eternally."
Wonderful. Thanks for coming today. God bless. Stick around for a while if you can.